senseless violence. I said this back in the year 2000. You just see, even this morning, there's more news. I don't look at the news in the morning, but it happened to come up on my computer when I was looking at email to see if there are any things to attend to. Violence has been around for a very long time. It's just that now we're surrounded with the 24-hour news cycle, and so it may seem like there's more than there was, but there's always been a lot, and some of it is senseless. We see two young men having done horrific things, laughing and smiling when they're being indicted in the courtroom. Senseless violence, home invasions, that sort of thing. Well, what we see in the book of Judges, and we can't help but think of the violence that we saw there with the tent peg, we see violence, and it's rather graphic, but it's never gloried in. It's always part of what God is doing in the world, of His judgment, and it also shows us the sinfulness and the wickedness of fallen human beings. It shows us the great need of Christ. And so violence in the Bible is never without reason. It's never without a cause. And we've seen, of course, now the story. We've looked at the story, and we'll look finally at it next week with the song of victory, reminding us of the song that's there after the victory of the Exodus. Very interesting that this should be. In the 15th chapter of Exodus, we see that song of Moses, and now we see a song of Deborah. And we have seen, we've looked at the preparation for the battle and seen how we need to trust in the Lord. The Lord is faithful even to an unfaithful people. That was our first point last Lord's Day. And then the second point was that the Lord orchestrates deliverance in His own way. One of the things that we see through the entire book of Judges is that it's full of mystery. It's full of unpredictable things. It's full of things that we would never think of doing them that way, but that's the way that the Lord has done them. It's, of course, meant to humble us. He does things differently than we expect. His character and His promises, however, are completely dependable. But the way that He administers those in our lives, we can't predict them because He is God. He is in control, and we are not. And so He orchestrates His deliverance in His own way. And so this morning, then, we want to look at the Lord's keeping of His word by winning the victory. He says, I will do this, you go, and I will win the victory for you, even though it looks like you have impossible odds. In fact, you do, but I have ways of overcoming those. And then secondly, which is really the fourth point of the 4 points over the 2 weeks, the Lord calls you, His people, to persevere in that victory. Of course, not in overcoming Jabin and Sisera, but in overcoming something far more insidious, sin, death, and misery. And so the first point here is that the Lord keeps His word by winning victory. He keeps His word by winning victory. And the victory, notice, in this case is absolutely complete. There's nothing lacking in what happens. But first we have to be reminded, as we saw last week, that Israel faces an awesome, there's the proper use of that word, by the way, an awesome enemy who had the smart missiles of the day, iron chariots. And there in the valley of Jezreel, which was flat, they were feared. They were dreaded. We were told earlier that the Israelites were treated cruelly. So this is the worst oppression that they have experienced among all the judges up to this point. And so we see this cruel oppression, 900 of the latest technology in the Iron Age. And it meant that you could not stand to win in battle against 900 chariots if you just had men on foot with a few swords. They weren't even that well armed. And so this was the enemy that they understood they were no match for. And what was about to take place, called the battle on the plains of Tabor, was something completely unpredictable. And so, of course, they expected a chariot victory, and the Lord orchestrated all the details of this. And so picture this large field, this large plain of this thousands of acres of land that's perfectly flat, absolutely designed for chariots. And then picture Mount Tabor, which is about 1,300 feet. And then picture at the other end of the valley is the camp of Sisera, who was ruling for the Canaanite king Jabin and protecting all this land. It was very, very critical land. It was very well situated. It also would have been very fertile. And so he is guarding that land. And then this mysterious man, Heber the Kenite, who has a relation back to Israel, we'll see that in a moment, but Heber is, of course, on the side of King Jabin, and he is a CIA officer. He has intelligence on foreign movements of troops. And so he sees that 10,000 of these poor Israelites from the poorest tribes, by the way, the ones that were despised in Jesus' day, so these would have been the hill people, and they were gathered, 10,000 of them, but they just had a few swords, and they were on the ground. They were on the earth. They had no way of really fighting these chariots, and so they are marshaled up there on Mount Tabor, and Heber the Kenite gives intelligence to Sisera. And there they are gathered, ready to come forward and to completely annihilate the 10,000 troops of Israel. And so the Lord named aptly Barak. Remember, it's lightning flash. So here is Mr. Lightning Flash. And remember last Lord's Day, we said that unlike the interpretation that I had held for years, and I changed my mind just in the last month, I really came to see Barak not as a coward by saying to Deborah, if I'm going to go, you have to go with me or I won't go. Why? Because Deborah, he isn't expecting her to fight. He was the soldier. He was the general. He knew that the word of God came through Deborah. She was the one that gave the command. It was God giving him the command. And so he wanted to go in the strength of the word of the Lord. And what tipped me off to this is the other inspired writing in Hebrews chapter 11, where it doesn't mention either Deborah or Jael, the two very prominent women in this text. But it mentions Barak as a man of faith. It doesn't say he had weak faith. It says he was a man of faith. But he knew, as he faced the chariots, that if he didn't go in the power of the word of God, that he would not win a victory because the odds were insurmountable. There was no way that he could win this victory by mere human resources. And so Mr. Lightning Flash takes these volunteers from the despised tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, and there is gathered about 10 miles west of the Lake of Galilee. He's gathered there at Mount Tabor and ready for the fight. Notice there the imagery of the mountain. This is very important in the Bible. Where do mountains occur in the Bible? Think about this. Mount Sinai, where Moses goes and is given the commandments of God and the covenant, the old covenant known as the law. It's given there in a mountain. It's a meeting place with God. It's interesting, even among seculars, as a mountain climber, as a mountain hiker, I always hear people who don't know the Lord say, oh, I go out into nature. That's where you can find God. Because we still have a sense that mountains go up into the heavens. And so they're symbolic of the dwelling place of God. Now, we know he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But there's a symbol here that's very important. God is going to bring power from his heavenly throne so that victory will go to Israel. And that is another way of saying that victory will go to him. He is the great warrior of the Bible. He is the lion. He is the one who rides on the clouds as he makes them his chariot. And so his dwelling and authority take place. And then remember the Mount of Transfiguration and also the Mount where Jesus gives a sermon talking about the characteristics of the people of the kingdom. And so now the Lord shows himself to be more awesome than his enemies. Awesome enemies, to be sure, but none more awesome than God himself. And so here we have this magnificent story. And also he gives, again, this is why Deborah was there with him. She was the one that said, go, the Lord is with you, and gave the strategy. And so here we have the strategy of drawing out the troops of Sisera, and now the Lord is going to completely destroy them. But how? How is this going to happen? So she gives the word. I love this. Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone before you? And that is his confidence. The Lord went before him. How did we plant a church here in Manchester, New Hampshire? People would say, what was the key? What kind of advertising did you do? And that's totally beside the point. Whatever God used, he used. But it was because God goes before the mission of the church. He goes before whatever we endeavor to do in his name. If we don't have confidence in that, nothing will happen. And we'll face all the obstacles, all the iron chariots of the culture around us. And we will fail, but not if we trust his word. His promises never fail, ever. This is what is being impressed upon us by Deborah saying, up. And so he hears the command. He knows that it's only by God's power that this is going to take place. And he thunders down Mount Tabor like what? Like a lightning flash. He has complete confidence, and we know that the Lord would have really energized him. But that's not how the chariots get defeated. We're told that the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Well, what happens, of course, and we learn this from the song of Deborah, is that there is a huge rainstorm. And there's thunder and lightning, and there are flash floods. And do you know what that does to dry earth in the middle of the plains of Jezreel? It makes them into mud. And what does that remind us of? The chariots are stopped in their tracks. They lose all of their mobility, which is their great strength, and they are completely wiped out by the humble soldiers of Israel, completely wiped out. They are routed. And it's interesting that this Hebrew word for routed here is used of another great event in the history of Israel, the greatest event in the Old Testament. What is that? It's the Exodus. Can you imagine the 600 chariots of Pharaoh were an utterly frightening force, and the people of Israel, there were about 1.5 million, but they had no weapons. They had nothing to fight with. The only thing that they had to save them was the Lord, and he used the Red Sea to do it, and he used mud on chariot wheels. And so while the people of God went through the Red Sea, which was parted, dry feet, suddenly everything, the chariots of Pharaoh were bogged down in the mud as the ocean collapsed over them, and in watery judgment they came to their end, judged by the living and true God. Listen to this from Exodus 15, from the song of Moses. When the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And we're told that there was not a man left. They were subdued. They were destroyed. And finally, the prince of the idols, Jabin, the king of Canaan, was destroyed. This is what they were called to do when they went into the land of Palestine, remember? And they failed miserably. They compromised with the world. They compromised with the idols of the nations. They were seduced by the world and the idols of the world. And this is what happened to them. And we have to remember now that this is a unique event in the history of the world and in the history of the Bible. Notice the Lord didn't tell the church, go out and completely slay all the people in the world. There's no sword in the hand of the church. We have one sword, really, symbolically, and that is the Word of God. And so we're called to do battle. It's a spiritual battle, however. Theirs was spiritual, but it also involved the land of Palestine, and it involved the wiping out of all idolatry. What was this a picture of? It was a picture of final judgment. And so these ethics are eschatological ethics. This was a unique event. And anyone who says, well, you know, if you look back in the Old Testament, your God has all kinds of violent war and stuff. And we should be able to explain to them that this was unique and that the task of the church is to gather citizens into the church through the power of God's amazing grace. And we see grace here in the Old Testament. We'll see it in a moment with Jael. Jael is no picture of a biblical woman in a real way and reminds us of Rahab. But through her, the Lord shows that he is the one that is going to fulfill his promise of doing what? Of crushing the head of the serpent. This is what the promise of Genesis 3:15, immediately after the fall, is all about. There will be a crushing of the head of the one who seduced you to love the creation more than the Creator. And I am going to give little hints of this all the way along. If you pay attention to the stories which make up the great story of redemption, then this is what you will see. And so the Lord calls Jael to crush Satan's head, literally. This is an utterly ironic surprise. And if you go back to what Deborah said, notice that Deborah didn't say to Barak, you know, the path that you're on, it's going to end up where you don't get any glory, but a woman is going to actually defeat Sisera. And we're thinking, oh, then she's simply saying she thinks she is. No, that was not her prophecy. It was a woman, and she didn't say which woman would do this. And which woman would ever have been chosen among women like Jael? She was on the side of the enemy. Remember, she was the wife of Heber the Kenite. And they had sided, even though they'd been related through Moses to Moses' father-in-law and his wife, Zipporah, that they had made a contract. They had a treaty with Jabin, the prince of idols. And so here was the last place that you'd expect that there would be a problem for Sisera. And Sisera, of course, escapes on foot. And it's not something that usually happens, but he was able to escape. And there's a place at the fork of the river Kishon where he could have gotten over on dry land as we study the geography of that area. And he got into his friendly territory, into Heber's territory. And he goes and thinks, wow, this is wonderful. I have a place I can hide. There's a woman who will keep me safe and give me something to drink. This is just great. It seems like everything is going to be fine. And so Jael, whose name means mountain goat, and not a model woman in terms of believers in the Old Testament, but this is the kind of stuff that God does. Who of us is a model citizen? He calls very few model people into his kingdom. And if he does, he convinces them that they are sinners above all and need to be saved from their sin and from their rebel ways. And so here's Jael, an unlikely woman. She deceived Sisera. She disobeyed her husband. She broke the rules of hospitality. I mean, the rules of hospitality in this Bedouin type of society, this was so contrary to that. You didn't comfort someone, give them milk to drink, cover them up to sleep, and then murder them. This was not done. And so all of these things happened. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of Rahab. She threw her lot. We don't know what the motive of Jael was. We don't know whether she heard of the victory of Israel over all but the general, Sisera. We don't know. We don't know if she for a long time had harbored in her heart that she loved the God of Israel. We just don't know. And Rahab is the same. Was it just to save her life? I don't think so. The Lord used these two women in a wonderful way. And of course, Rahab ends up being in the lineage of Christ, as were a number of outsiders. We will actually end the book of Judges with Ruth. She was not a Jew. Ruth ends up being part of the genealogy of Jesus at the beginning of the New Testament, of the good news. And so here's good news. This unexpected person wins this final victory. She puts the final capstone on this victory, and it's a woman, and she uses the most unlikely of weapons, a hammer and a tent peg. And you know what this was? One commentator says, this was woman's work. And so there's nothing more humiliating for a general than to be killed by a woman with the tools of a woman, because women set up the tents in that society. This was the way it was. And so there it was, unlikely weapon by an unlikely person, but that's what God does. His character is always unchangeable, but the ways that he saves and does things, the ways he orchestrates redemption, are entirely unpredictable. And he does that because he is the one that wants to get the glory. And so these are intrusion ethics, remember. These are intrusion ethics. These were unique to this picture of final judgment. And you know, in final judgment, it will be done perfectly because God and his holy angels will be doing it. Final judgment is coming at some point in the history of the world. And this is a picture of final judgment. And so notice that the victory here over the idol king, Jabin, is absolutely complete. There is nothing lacking. And so we have the warrior God. And through Deborah in the psalm, which is under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he calls her most blessed of women. Wow. What does that remind you of? It's Mary. She is the most blessed of women in the history of redemption. Why? Because she brings this unlikely person, the son of a carpenter, born exactly where God said, but basically living and working in one of the despised parts of Israel. And then winning redemption through something similar to a tent peg and a hammer, the cross. It's funny, you know, and I don't object to wearing gold crosses, women. That's fine. But we want to make sure to always remember that the cross was a nasty, dirty, filthy business. It hurt. It was agony. It was the most humiliating way for anyone to die. And here, Jesus, so unlike Sisera, the lover of God, the Son of God incarnate, and he dies in this excruciating and humiliating way in order to redeem us. That's the whole message of Deborah. That's the whole message of Barak. It's the whole message of the Bible. It's exactly what has happened in the power of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded here in just finishing this point, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. And so, finally, the Lord calls you and me, as we think about the nature of the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, to persevere in that victory. What we are going to see in the book of Judges is continual decline. We lament this in our culture, and we see many, many areas of complete decay and rot, ethically and in so many other areas. And the more prosperous we become, it seems like the worse we become as a people. And it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have this ultimate hope of victory. Make his finished work your confidence. Barak did. He said, I'm going to trust that God will finish this work and wipe out Sisera, his army, his insurmountable army. It looks so impossible. It's so amazing when you think about it. How many churches, I sometimes think of this on Sunday morning when I'm praying about leading worship, how many churches, how many ministers are there in the whole world preaching the gospel on this day? There are tens of thousands throughout the world. And imagine that this started with a cross. And 12 men who are unworthy of being the disciples of Christ. That's how it started. And now it's spread throughout the whole world. But we tend to forget that. We tend to look at what's happening in the Supreme Court or what's happening in Washington or up in Concord or what's happening with our finances or our health. And those are the things that we tend to trust. And yet the Lord is saying, don't trust those things. Trust me. I'm the one that wins victory over all the impossible things in your life. And here we can think of the symbol of the iron chariots. These are impossible obstacles to overcome. And of course, it's not out there. The worst obstacles in our lives are right here. They're in our hearts. These are the greatest obstacles. And they're impossible to root out. We're sinners. We're born sinners. Dead in sin, Paul says. And yet, by grace, they're not impossible to root out. By God's power, they are absolutely rooted out. In fact, they are already rooted out of every believer in this room. As we put our faith in Christ and turn from darkness to light, our sin has been dealt with. Now we're struggling with sort of the aftermath. It's like the Japanese soldiers after World War II was long over, and they still find them on islands ready to fight. That's what the sin in our lives are like. And Paul is saying, sin doesn't have any dominion over you, so why are you letting it have dominion? Why are you acting as if there were no difference? And so, notice, this is really a picture of sanctification. It's lovely. If you look now under this final point of the Lord calls you to persevere in his victory, we see in verses 23 and 24, listen to what it says. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jacob. They didn't quit the king of Canaan until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So they didn't quit harder and harder. That's a picture of sanctification. But we're not pushing harder and harder because I have all the strength. I'm so wonderful. I'm so wise. But we're doing it by the power of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his Spirit and Word. This is how we win victories over the impossible iron chariots in our lives. And so I wanted to read again from our New Testament reading just a few verses from Colossians chapter 2. And if we look at 13, 14, and 15, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There's that imagery of the tent peg, nailing it. It's nailed, it's dead. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. It's such a wonderful picture of what happened at the cross. By his being nailed to the cross and dying for our sins, as if he were a sinner, though he was utterly innocent, then the armies of darkness against us have been defeated. They were already defeated. It doesn't matter how they feel, but it's what God is telling us infallibly in His Word. And so Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. He knows that this is still temptation, but he's saying based on what Christ has done, we don't need to let it reign. Now, that's a continual battle. As Luther said in defining repentance, it's a lifetime of work. It's a lifetime of exercising constant repentance and faith, constantly turning from our own natural and sinful desires and walking, not only trusting the Lord for forgiveness, but walking in a different way. It's that old 180. You know, before, when he says in Colossians 2, going from darkness to light, being dead in trespasses, we've been made alive and we're forgiven now. We see this complete shift. So we're walking in this way in darkness, and then we're turning by God's grace and walking 180 degrees in the opposite direction, living our lives no longer for ourselves, but for Him and for the blessing of those around us in the church and in the world. And so we need to use the spiritual weapons. The spiritual weapon here is not a tent peg and a hammer. It's the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And so as we look at the New Testament, what does Paul say? How do we fight our warfare? Well, we've already said that the one offensive weapon is the Word of God. But then all the rest of it represents the finished work. All of the panoply of the soldier is the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And it's that finished work that we continually depend upon. And the shield of faith, He's given us active faith. There's a sense in which that's not just defensive, though it's a shield. It's something that, you know, it was because of faith that Barak is mentioned in Hebrews and went in and faced the deadly enemy of Sisera. Because of faith. He trusted God's word. And so it is that we have all that we need, the unexpected way of salvation through the cross. And, you know, true faith is what we said last week, and this is something that Tim Keller in his book, he lays out these three things. This is really not unique to him, though he lays it out in a nice, simple way. True faith does three things. It obeys God's word, it faces the impossible, and like Barak, he didn't care about not getting the glory. He would have been thrilled. And we'll see this in the Song of Deborah, that Jael was the one that finally finished off that evil general, Sisera. He didn't want the glory. So the third thing is, when we face those objects, God gets the glory. Because He is the one who has the strength of whatever we've been enabled to do in His name. And so, people of God, don't ever forget, though, as we leave this place, that we too have a command, up, go into all the world and spread the gospel. This is what we're here for. We spoke about the program committees of the OPC this morning in Adult Sunday School. And we have foreign missions and home missions. Christian Ed gives resources to go out in this mission field, this vast field that's white under harvest, like the plains of Jezreel, facing those iron chariots with the power of the gospel and knowing that we can't do it. We can't convert anyone. We can't change a heart. But He uses the message and He uses the witness of our lives to do just that.